Well, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for bringing us all here this morning together as a community to experience your word, to hear the message that you would have for us. I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our minds, that we may be sensitive to your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. With the Lord's authority, I say this: live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness, and they wander far from the life God gives, because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasures and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for God gives a foothold to the, or for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work, and then give generously to others in need. And don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember that he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. There's a saying that there are two things that you do not discuss at the dinner table. Does anybody know what they are? Religion and politics. So I'm in, I guess, good hands since we are not around a table this morning. And so I would ask that you exercise a little compassion upon me as we discuss both of those this morning. This morning's video reminds me of a classic cliche within Christianity. And in fact, I noticed that it was on the video as well. And I'm sure a lot of you have heard of this. It's be in the world, not of the world, right? And that's pretty familiar to most of us. This idea comes from a variety of passages, but really it focuses on 1 John 2:15 to 17, as well as the passage that we read this morning. However, this concept was really introduced by a philosopher and theologian by the name of Thomas Aquinas. He utilized this concept to reconcile within his own culture the new transformations that were taking place, politically speaking, which is a move from feudalism to European urbanism, which was a big deal during his time. But it wasn't until 1951 on the campus of Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary, that's a mouthful, that this was brought to the forefront of the church's attention. During a special series of lectures, one of the guest speakers was a man by the name of H. Richard Niebuhr. Probably most in here have never heard of him. At the time, he was a Sterling Professor of Theology and Christian Ethics at Yale, and he delivered a series of lectures that were later turned into a book called Christ and Culture. The prominence of these lectures is due to what Niebuhr was able to identify within culture, which he called the five types. We're not going to spend a lot of time on those. I'm just going to mention them briefly so that you're aware of them. The first one is called Christ Against Culture. And this type was an extreme version of abstaining from all worldly pleasures. Think of monasticism. So in the early church, when you have a large population of people becoming monks, that's a real good extreme of what that means. Then there's the Christ of culture. That is that Christ is fully a product of his culture. 20th century German liberalism is a great example of that. Then there are three other types that are more moderate in their views. The first one in that is Christ above culture, which again, this reflects Aquinas. And that is the saying, in the world, but not of the world. And like it, Christ transforming culture, which was which is really a contemporary Lutheranism when it's found in Luther. It's also referred to as conversionism. That is, the point is that through conversion, you transform the culture. Then finally, the fifth one, the last one, this is the one that Niebuhr proposed, was Christ and culture in paradox. Now, what he did was he took this from his brother. Now, his brother was at a competing university at Harvard, and he was an ethicist, a Christian ethicist. And so this is his concept that he's that Richard is borrowing from. And it's a version of ethical Christianity in that the Christian must live in tension. This is the paradox, that the Christian lives in tension with the world. That there's always decisions that have to be made as to whether or not, in evaluation, as to whether or not something is good for the Christian or not good for the Christian. Now, the Christ of culture and the Christ above culture were predominant perspectives of the 20th century, as well as just a little bit into the 21st century, but it's mostly disappeared. Remnants are still there. But it's Christ and culture in paradox, the view that Niebuhr suggested, which is the predominantly the latter half of the 20th century and still present today. Seems like you can't turn on the news or look at Facebook anymore without seeing this tension. It seems like at least once a day, I stumble across something that has to do with the church and culture and related to some political or social issue. And usually it's not in a positive sense. It's usually something as it relates to illustrating this tension that exists. During Niebuhr's time, which is the early to mid-20th century, his theories might have worked during that time. I think our culture is probably a better test as we have a much more diverse social milieu than he had. Not to say there weren't social issues, because certainly if you know anything about the 20th century, there are plenty of social issues during that time. But if this tension, which still exists out there in our culture, still exists and nothing seems to be changing, then it must be the case that it's just not working. In the last 10 years or so, most significantly at least in the last couple of years, I think is really the best illustration of this concept of Niebuhr failing. And it fails for two reasons. It fails to provide ethical allowances. It doesn't teach us ethically what we're actually supposed to do, because it's all theory. And it doesn't leave us with biblical principles for us to use in order to evaluate the certain things that we're experiencing in our culture. As it relates to the Bible, primarily this is because the Bible has its own culture and its own issues that it is dealing with. And though some seem similar, and some maybe are similar, just because they seem similar doesn't mean they are similar. But at least in this particular view, he fails to provide any biblical foundation for us to use. So is everybody hopeless now? So we just said there's no hope. So, no, I'm just kidding. What I'd like to do is start over, okay? I'd like for us to start over and let's just forget about all these concepts and ideas. Just leave them behind. Maybe we'll come back to them again in a little bit, but when we start over, we want a clean slate. We want to ask ourselves a real question. We want it to be a good question,
and we want it to actually change something, actually reflect reality, how I interact in this world and in this culture. If we were to look at the last 10 years, I compiled a little list of four things that seem to be the predominant ethical issues within our culture. This is not in depth, but I provided just a few notes for each one. The first one is abortion. And that is the question being asked there, is terminating a pregnancy murder? And the answer ultimately depends on how one defines life. The second one is the death penalty. Is putting another human being to death morally acceptable? The third one is homosexuality. And there are just too many substantive issues regarding that for me to summarize and to accurately reflect the issues that are involved there at this time. But I think many of you know much of that out there. And the fourth is politics. Should Christians vote for a particular party based upon the party's views on the aforementioned ethical situations? So these are four of probably the top cultural issues that we deal with in our culture, at least in the last 10 years or so. And I think we have an incorrect presupposition that the majority of the church, that is those people who make up the church, are all on board with this, that we all pretty much are in agreement on how to answer and how to interact with these issues. But if you're a student of the church, you will know that in the last 10 years or so, the church has undergone quite a drastic change. And we're not talking like an old school just church is splitting. We're talking about people leaving the church. And they're leaving the church in a lot of ways because of issues like this. Because these issues are not, it seems to a lot of people that these issues are really just being ignored by the church. We are quick to make judgments and then let it go. And then we don't talk about it. What I think this should do, though, is ask us to reevaluate things. If anything, it doesn't mean we have to change anything, but at the very least, if we see this happening within the church, at the very least, we need to be reevaluating things and asking ourselves the question, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are we correct in what we're doing? Can we change anything? Should we change anything? Stuff like that. We need to be, as a church, more proactive and less reactive within our culture. I know that is a lot of, there's a lot of complaining about how the government is run. It doesn't matter if you're a Democrat or a Republican. You will complain about the other party, the way they run the government, every time. Most people will. It's just the way it works. But a common criticism on both ends is that we are too reactionary and not enough proactive. So our economy is a good example. A lot of people complain that we should have been more proactive about our economy and not so reactive to it, because now it's put us in the situation that we're in. Being more proactive would allow us to prevent possibly some of the things that occurred. So let's be proactive this morning. And let's be proactive by asking good questions. I have a little formula here, and this is my opinion, so take it for what it's worth. But I think that understanding the culture plus understanding ourselves equals a proper cultural consciousness. So, step one. Understanding culture. The first problem that we need to solve is defining culture. The church has, for too long, misunderstood culture in a sense that it just understands it as a group of people, an entity that exists, and that the church is something different from that. And that's really about as far as it's gone. Niebuhr's five types shows how that relationship, either if it's up, down, side, or next to. But in all cases, it's always butting up against culture. It's never integrated properly into culture. So the word culture comes from the Latin word cultura, which literally is translated as cultivation. Now, it's not to be understood agriculturally, the word cultivation. more like refinement. It is a positive term indicative of making an individual better through the experience of others. Therefore, it is the bringing together of the collective experiences, examples, ideas, languages, gestures, icons, etc., for the benefit of both the individual and the group. And that is what defines culture. Step two, understanding ourselves. On the most basic level, I have a question. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? This is rhetorical. An individual who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and who follows in his footsteps. Would we agree that that's pretty close to, if we're going to say on some basic level, that that's pretty close to what it means to be a Christian? Now, the idea of the church is to create a space where individuals who profess the name of Christ can gather together as a community in a spirit of worship. Okay, we understand culture, and I think we agree on our how we should perceive ourselves. Now let's do the math. Does there exist in the two things that we just talked about any tension that you can see between how we define culture and how we define being a follower of Christ? On the most basic level, there is none. There's no tension there. Let's go back to Ephesians a second. If you're like me, when I first read this passage, it came across to me as a list of do's and don'ts, right? These things are bad, these things are good, and this list is of the world, and this list is of Christ. I mean, if you just kind of read it, that's the way that it appears. I suppose if we just read that part, that is what we would think. It seems to be advocating being the world, not of the world. But look at the first part of verse 30 with me, if you will. And do not bring sorrow, and sorrow can also mean grief, to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. At first glance, it looks like it just is in reference to that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. When you sin, it makes God sad. However, if we read this within its entire context, and we don't have time to go through all that again this morning, so I do challenge you to do this when you go home. Test it. Test what I'm saying and make sure that you find that it's accurate. But if we were to reread this within its context, we learn that the Spirit grieves not because of your sin, but because of how your sin turns others away from God's grace. How will people see Jesus in you if you are no different from the people within your culture? This is what it's referring to. This is something completely different than the way that I first read it as I encounter it. It's not anti-culture, it's pro-culture. Because you also can't be Jesus to people if you're not in the culture. You know what? I am of this world. I just am. I'm told in Genesis that I was created from the dirt of this world. I can't be any more of this world than that. I am of this world. So I don't like this saying. I understand what it's trying to say. I think we all do. But I don't like it because ultimately it always creates this image of us against culture. It just does. We really should understand this as, well, perhaps we have a new type. How about we call it Christ in culture or Christ within culture instead of Christ and culture? Because and is still in tension with. I've heard pastors say this before, that this space that we're in right now seems different. And so when you walk out those doors, you're going back into the world. You're not in it right now. But when you walk out those doors, you're going back into the world. Well, I'm sorry, but you are still in the world as you sit here in this building. It doesn't matter that we all have our own subculture here and that we all gather for a time of worship and fellowship. You are still in this world. This place right here should be no different than that place out there. Worship here should be no different than how you worship out there. Prayer here should be no different than how you pray out there. I think part of the reason that we fail to create sacred spaces of our own is because we rely too heavily on this space as our only sacred space. When we have this whole world available to us, a beautiful world of sacred spaces. What does it mean then for Christ in culture? What does that mean for us? It is different for every person. Just as when you become a Christian, you learn about this idea that you have spiritual gifts and everybody's gifts are different and that all those gifts working together are like a body. We get this image. And everybody has their niche and their place to make this body function properly. So is the case with culture. Except every single person in this room brings a little something extra. And that little extra thing happens to be the most important thing in the world. And that is, you bring Christ. Christ in culture. That sounds like the gospel to me. Christ was not against culture in the gospels. Christ was fully immersed in his culture. And it took his culture to kick him out before he would leave. For far too long, Christians have been too concerned about what other people are doing and not enough concerned about what they're doing. In conclusion, here are some things that I think can help us determine how we best fit into our culture. These are just some helpful things to keep in mind. We can break them into two categories. The first category is your relationship to culture, and the second category is culture's relationship to you. Start with your relationship to culture. First and foremost, it's all about your intentionality. Be in culture. Enjoy it. Take it for granted. Experience it all in its fullness. It's part of who you are. But be thoughtful when you do it. Think about it. Make everything you do thoughtful and intentional. Because your success in this culture, and by success I mean your ability to properly communicate the gospel as we're called to do, so your success in this culture is determined on that, on how well you integrate yourself into the culture. Number two, you are not humanity's judge. God is. It sounds harsh, I know, but it's just, people need to hear that. Number three, grant others the same freedoms that you enjoy for yourself. Number four, it seems to be an axiom in this country, and I also believe the Christian faith, that you should not force your beliefs upon other people. It may sound obvious at first, but a lot of people do this, whether it's in a conversation, from the bench, or from a political office. And finally, make a distinction between your doctrine, that is the things you would die for your faith, those things that are absolutely essential, and your theology, which is your opinion on those doctrines. I think too often we make theology our doctrine. Now, from culture to you, turns out it's the same ones. Do not be ashamed of your faith. Live it proudly. The culture has no place to tell you what is true and what is not true. They are no more an authority on it than you are. I say this thing a lot, and it seems to apply here. Just because they say it's true, don't make it so. You hear that word, true, and fact. Those words thrown around a lot in our culture. And when it comes to Christianity, you don't hear those words as often in our culture, which is fine. It's our culture's right to think that way. It doesn't have to be ours, and they don't have to dictate that to us. For too long in the history, at least, of the 20th and 21st century, we have been followers of culture. We have lagged behind culture, and we need to start transforming it. And the only way that can happen is when Christians begin standing up and saying, I'm a Christian, and that's okay. I'm rational. I'm not crazy just because I'm a Christian, just because I believe in God. You're still rational. Well, that's not, you may be crazy, I don't know, but in general, you are still rational. Remember, the most important thing for the Christian is that God loves you, and that is also the most important thing for the person who is not a Christian. It's the most important thing for them to know that God loves them. And the best way for us to illustrate that in our culture is to become the gospel in our culture. What Jesus was in his culture, we should become in our culture. We're not afraid of it, but we're going to make them kick us out. We don't need to kick them out. We care about them, right? Let's pray.